that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you would please stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Titus 2. Hear the word of the Lord. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The church is an ancient city with a long and storied history, harking back to the saints of the Old Testament and restored on the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. She has been refined by fire of persecution to a more pure love, and reformed through controversy by the word and spirit of God to a more pure faith. And in this sense, she is the mother of us all, a wise and judicious mother who nurtured us with truth and disciplined us for life. Considered from another perspective, the church is a young city, uncertain of itself and in much need of guidance in this ever-changing world. In vast quarters of this city, the inhabitants have been cut off from their history and are somewhat blindly reinventing themselves around contemporary trends in other cities. There is much confusion in Zion and no shortage of self-appointed community organizers to shape the church's identity. These demagogues want the city unmoored from its foundations, ignorant of its history, so that they can shape it after their own image. Every student of the Bible and of church history knows that this is not a new problem. The positive exhortation to Titus that we just read follows Paul's instructions to Titus concerning deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped, who, he says, subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Titus is to shut down their operations and be diligent to promote the health and maturity of the people of God by speaking the things which become sound doctrine, that is, the things that are proper to a godly life that springs from the gospel, faith, and hope. This teaching is both verbal and visible. He is to speak, as we read in verses 1 and 15, the bookends here of chapter 2. And his conduct is to be a pattern of good works, according to verse 7, that's right in the middle of this chapter. This is not simply classroom instruction, but whole life training. In his commentary on Titus, Patrick Fairburn wrote, "Christianity is primarily, indeed, a doctrine, but only that it may be in the true sense, a life. And the two can never be kept apart from each other in the public teaching of the church without imminent peril to both." In that same vein, Calvin wrote of Titus's congregation, "They needed especially to be exhorted to the practice of a good and holy life. For nothing is better fitted to restrain the wandering curiosity of men than to know in what duties they ought to be employed. Hence it follows that the duty of a good teacher is rather to exhort to a holy life than to occupy the minds of men with useless questions. He hath redeemed us, says Zacharias in his song, that we may serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. The manifestation of the grace of God unavoidably carries along with it exhortations to a holy life." End quote. That was all Calvin, in case you forgot what I said. We suspect that Paul would be delighted with Van Maastricht's description of his teaching as theoretical and practical theology, or as Joel Beakey has described Puritan theology as doctrine for life. Paul says to Titus and to all the elders of Christ's church that in God's authority, you are to train the various members of the church to live from the grace of God. You elders, surrounded by my fellow elders here, are to train the church with God's authority. Paul not only instructs Titus to speak, but more specifically in verse 15, to exhort and to rebuke, that is, to encourage and urge the people to faith and obedience and to correct them with appropriate censures for disobedience. In verse 12, Paul speaks of the grace of God teaching the church. The primary means by which the grace of God teaches us is through the appointed teachers of the church who open and apply the word of God to us. And this word teach is the term paiduo, which means to train, discipline with a view to a goal. Children are trained with a view to adult citizenship. Athletes are trained with a view to skillful competition. Soldiers are trained with a view to battle readiness. Elders, like Titus, as servants of the grace of God to the church, are guardians who are maturing the church to full manhood. They're the coaches exercising your faith that you might run with endurance the race that is set before you. Elders are the drill sergeants disciplining Christians for the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is an urgent task, and so he says in verse 15 that Titus is to carry it out with all authority. Now, for you Greek scholars, this is not exousia, but epitage, the right to command. Peter rightly warns elders, of course, not to lord authority over the congregation. But this has often been used to emasculate church leadership so that every exercise of authority is decried as spiritual abuse. I'm abused because I'm held accountable for the sins that I've committed. Well, that was not Peter's intent, and it runs contrary to Paul's encouragement here to Titus to speak, to exhort, to rebuke with not a little authority, but he says, with all authority, adding to it, let no man despise thee. No man can function as an elder in Christ's church who is controlled by the fear of man. No shepherd of Christ's sheep can fear the wolves. But like David, he must be ready to grab the lion by the beard and smite him for the sake of the sheep. this generation has a crisis of authority. The crisis is that society denigrates all authority and absolutely hates hierarchy. Americans used to distinguish between authority and authoritarianism. But that distinction is nearly gone. What is celebrated now is autonomous individualism. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. As you know, that was the evaluation of Israel in the days of the judges. And that phrase was preceded by the historical note that in those days there was no king in Israel. Brother elders, it is our job to proclaim with divine authority that there is a king in Israel, and you do well to consider what is right in his eyes. Elders are to train the church in God's authority. We see also that elders are to train the various members of the church. Paul speaks here to the diversity of ages, to the two genders, and to different statuses within the church. Aged men, aged women, young women, young men, and servants. Now, time does not permit us to explore the instruction for each of these groups, but it's important to note that disciples of Christ are not generic. While the Ten Commandments, the ethic of love, the fruit of the Spirit certainly applies to all disciples, it is worked out differently in each disciple's role in the home, in the church, or in society. Men have strengths and weaknesses that are fairly typical to men, requiring special attention in disciple making. Older men have maybe mastered some passions that younger men find more pestiferous, while older men find new temptations that seem to surface. Philip Towner notes that the ideals of the new Roman woman, as he called it, were being adopted in Crete, where Titus was, encouraging women to abandon childbearing and child rearing, to be liberated from the authority of a husband, and to follow her own appetites. So Paul's instructions to the aged women pushes back by calling them to sobriety and self-control, to set an example of godliness for the younger women whom they are to teach, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good and obedient to their husbands. Servants, likewise, instructed to serve the master of all people when they were serving their earthly masters. And we don't doubt that these instructions that ran against the grain of human pride and against the culture's values met with a mixed response in Paul's day, in Titus's congregation. Today, such instruction is hateful to the world, and also to many in the church whose minds on these matters have been shaped more by the world and less by the Word of God. This generation has a crisis of identity. The worldly antithesis to the city of God is pushing an egalitarian androgyny. Everyone is the same, not equal as image bearers of God, which we would all affirm, but the same. Distinctions between men and women are being decried as human social constructs that are a detriment to women. And the denial of distinctions has devolved into trans everything experiments. People are increasingly confused about who they are and what is required of them as they've been drawn by that siren song of what they call today authenticity. And that word has a new definition also. It basically means seriously entertaining every absurd thought about yourself that you've ever had, even to the point of bodily harm. With Titus, the elders of the church are to teach the truth, the goodness, and the beauty of God's manifold glory displayed in the creation of man and woman with distinct roles and distinct physical attributes and distinct duties to fulfill those roles. We might also take note that Titus is to enlist the support of the aged women in the training of the younger women. The elders are to oversee these discipleship relationships, of course, to encourage the aged women to be teachers of good things. Elders are to instruct the young and the old, respectively. We shepherd the souls of children, of young men, of young women, as well as of senior men and senior women. And brothers, we look to Scripture to learn what godly womanhood and godly manhood is. Let us look to Scripture to learn the duties of the young and of the old, the duties of servants and of masters, to study the Scriptures to understand what are the temptations common to these various callings. And so let us make disciples who will thrive in the spheres that God has ordained for them. So elders, you are to train with authority, you are to train the various members of the church, and thirdly, you are to train the church to live from the grace of God. And here I want to emphasize the words live and grace. By live, I point to all that this text has to say about what Christians are to be and what Christians are to do. This aspect of discipleship might be called formation. In verses 2 to 10, Titus is commanded to give instruction about Christian character, who you are, what you are, about Christian conduct, what does the Lord require of you, and about Christian conversation. What say you? By live, I also point to what this text says about why Christians are to do what we do. This aspect of discipleship is about motivation. Verse 5 says that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's why the aged women are to teach certain things to the younger women, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, ladies, you don't want to blaspheme or bring reproach on the word of God by your conduct in conversation, right? I heard that. Amen. So you must learn what Paul calls in verse 3, behavior as becometh holiness. We might say this is an evangelistic motive in Christian living. We're also to inculcate an apologetic motive for Christian conduct. Verse 8 says that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Let the enemies of Christ mock us as Puritans, out of step with society and on the wrong side of their evolutionary model of history, but let us give them no traction to charge us with vile behavior. Verse 10 captures the God-centered, evangelistic, and apologetic aim of Christian living, exhorting servants, saying that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The gospel is like a beautiful portrait, and the Christian life like a frame to focus people's attention on the portrait. The frame must be distinct enough to subdue the noise of whatever else is on the wall. But a frame is not designed to be the object of admiration. It's designed to adorn the portrait with which is the true object of admiration. The aim of the Christian life is the adoration of Christ. And so for Titus and for all elders, the aim of preaching and teaching and discipleship is worship. The worship of the Lord. And so instruction on Christian living involves what to be and do, why to do it, and finally, where to look. And here the emphasis turns to the word grace. We live from the grace of God. This aspect of discipleship we might call the foundation. Without this foundation, there can be no formation and little hope of proper motivation. There is first grace and only then gratitude, not the other way around. Sinclair Ferguson reminded us of this truth in his book, Some Pastors and Teachers. Says the indicatives of grace, that is what God has done for us, are always linked to the imperatives of gratitude, that is what we are to become in response. And so Paul recites the gospel indicatives for us in verses 11 through 14 and begins that section with the word for the grace of God. And this conjunction introduces the ground or the foundation of all the preceding imperatives of preaching and teaching and formation. We ground the Christian life in the grace of God in salvation. There's a description of this grace as that which hath appeared to all men, uses the word epiphany, which we know as the disclosure of God through the incarnation of the Son. And so Christ is the epiphany of the grace of God. That is to say that the Christian life must be grounded in the life of Christ through vital union, branches grafted into the true vine in whom we receive sanctifying life of Christ to bring forth fruit for the Father who is the heavenly vine dresser. As we look back to Christ's life on earth, we look to his present session at the Father's right hand for life. We are also to look forward to the grace of God in hope. Verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote of the hope of resurrection in 1 John 3, and he said, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's Paul's blessed hope, the glorious epiphany of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And John goes on to say, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so the future has a sanctifying effect on Christ's people in the present through hope. We ground the Christian life in the grace of God in hope. Verse 14 turns our attention once again to Christ's finished work, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. His self-giving speaks especially of his sacrifice at the cross, making atonement for our sins. This was for us in that his death brought us life. Before disciples can take up their own cross, they must find their life first in Christ crucified, because his death redeemed us from the soul-destroying death of iniquity. And finally, it is in Christ's work of redemption that we are to ground the Christian life in the grace of God in sanctification. The second half of verse 14 says, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, we know that Paul anticipated objections to his gospel of grace that interpreted grace as a license to sin, as though Paul advocated antinomianism, which Paul emphatically repudiated, as is clear from this text. Peter von Maastricht was keen to answer this objection in his own generation, explaining his own approach to teaching doctrine. He says, for this reason, Christian theology is required that embraces Christ and is theoretical practical. I know I'm not telling Robert anything he doesn't already know. This is for the rest of you. That is to say, it is not theoretical only, resting in some sort of contemplation of the truth, nor practical only, considering the knowledge of truth to be indifferent. Rather, Christian theology unites theory and practice and is a knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness, Titus 1:1. Likewise, Sinclair Ferguson wrote about the Puritan preaching of the law of God. He says, the law restores the notion of duty to the Christian life. This is a much maligned notion, largely because it is not well understood that in grace, duties are fulfilled with pleasure and delight because of the one for whom they are done. He says, Burgess adds some wise counsel. Burgess says, suspect all doctrines that teach comfort but not duty. Suspect them. Labor indeed to be a spiritual anatomist, dividing between having godliness and trusting in it. We do need to make that distinction, Burgess is saying. We are to have godliness. We are not to trust in our godliness. But he says, take heed of separating sanctification from justification. That, as Calvin well said, this is still Ferguson's, that would be to rend Christ asunder by mutilated faith. He adds from Samuel Bolton, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. As Ligonier's own surveys on the state of theology have revealed, this generation has a crisis of theology. One significant part of that crisis, even within the PCA, is what we might call dissevered doctrine. The indicatives of the gospel separated from the imperatives of the gospel, a kind of allergy to all talk of duty, obedience, piety, and brace yourself, good works. It seems many no longer understand redemption as being what Paul says in verse 14, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. But we must insist with Paul that the grace of God teaches us, according to verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Brothers, we are constantly swimming upstream against the current of culture, but let us not grow weary. We take to heart the example of Martin Luther, who said in his sermons on the Gospel of John, we propose to consider his gospel in the name of the Lord, discuss it and preach it as long as we are able, to the glory of the Lord Christ and to our own welfare, comfort, and salvation, without worrying whether the world shows much interest in it. Nonetheless, there will always be a few who will hear God's precious word with delight, and for their sakes, too, we must preach it. For since God provides people whom he orders to preach, Robert, he will surely also supply and send listeners who will take this instruction to heart. And so, brothers, in God's authority, you are to train the various members of the church to live from the grace of God. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen.